God has an overall timetable, a big start to finish for man. I'm going to show that time frame. I'm going to show two examples of types of God's timetable in the Scripture. One out of the Old Testament, one out of the New Testament. And I'm going to try to give you a few glimpses of where we are in that time frame today. Before the foundation of the earth, God planned. And that's shown in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. We need to turn there. God does things on time, and he does things according to plan. The holy days are positioned as they are to reveal things to us. In Genesis 1 and verse 14, it talks about the moon and the movement of heavenly bodies were set in place before man was even created to make appointed times for us to meet with him. They're positioned to reveal things to us and as reminders of what is to come. There are a number of types in the Scripture. We're going to cover a couple of them today. And these types show the pattern that God operates in and through. The Bible is very intricate. Some of these things I didn't come up with. I had a very good friend who used to be a researcher for the Plain Truth magazine. He worked on the fourth floor in Pasadena. And a lot of the details of these things I got from him. His name was Jim Rector. He has since passed with cancer. He fought a long, long battle with cancer and has, two or three, 4 years ago maybe, he died. Let's look now at an overview. 2 Peter, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, this is a fairly familiar scripture. Used to be talked a lot, spoken on a lot in worldwide years back, much more so than it has been recently. 2 Peter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. This is the first step in a long slippery slope of getting away from God. You start scoffing the Scriptures and saying, as it says in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they say nothing's changing. There's nothing happening. You know, God's way off somewhere, and it can lead you down a very slippery slope. Reading on down, drop down to verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. As one day. And that's almost a direct quote from Psalms chapter 90 and verse 1 through 4. And we see that every week, because we have a weekly 7-day cycle. We've understood for a long time here regularly that the seventh day Sabbath is a type of the millennium, is a type of the kingdom of God. So we know that the 7-day cycle exists. Turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 29. As far back as we have any history, written records, the priests and Levites in Israel knew and taught this 1,000 years as a day principle. It goes back just as far as they have records. Let's take a look in Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 16. Genesis 29 and verse 16. And we'll start looking at the life of some of the children of Jacob. Genesis 29, verse 16 and 18. And Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, and she was the elder. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. The comparison there seems to be that Leah was definitely not the prettiest of the pair. And Jacob, verse 18, loved Rachel. She was a pretty one. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. So he did that, and he worked for 7 years, and he was given Leah instead. And he went to Laban and said, hey, what's going on? I worked 7 years for the young, pretty one, and you give me the older one that's not so pretty. And Laban said, well, in this country, we can't do that. We have to marry off the older one first. So they worked out a deal, and he was going to work another 7 years for the one he wanted in the first place. Let's drop down to verse 31 and 32 of the same chapter. And when the Eternal saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. So apparently, Leah was stressed. She was hated. She was afflicted, obviously, in her social interacting with her husband. And she prayed to God. God heard her prayer, and he blessed her with children. She had 7 children. The first one, name was Reuben. The second one was Simeon. The third one was Levi. The fourth one was Judah. The fifth one was Issachar. And the sixth one was Zebulun. Ron, in his inside cover trip through the Bible, showed a trip through time. We're going to take a look at these 6 individuals, the first 6 children of Leah, and take a trip through time and see if they don't line up. Let's look first at the meaning and the significance of the names. The first one was named Reuben. Reuben was one of the leading tribes of Israel when they camped. When they camped, they put flags up on the 4 sides. Reuben's flag of the tribe of Reuben was the face of a man. Mr. Lambert, numerous times in the past, has covered the 4 faces of the cherubim and how the 4 gospels reflect those 4 faces. And one of the gospels is the face of the man. The first man in the scripture that typifies, or Reuben typifies, you cross it back and forth, was Adam. He was the first man. So the first 1,000-year period basically was typified by the man Adam. Adam, the man, lived almost 1,000 years, so it really fits that the first Reuben's name typified the first 1,000 years. And Adam was the first man, and he lived almost 1,000 years. The second son's name was Simeon. and it means to warn or to make hear. Well, what happened in the second 1,000-year period as a predominant major function? It was a flood. Noah gave a warning message to make the world hear that something was going to change. Big changes were coming. You really need to pay attention. Noah preached against perversion, against sin, against demonic activities. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know Noah was a preacher. And that basically sums up the major events of the second 1,000-year period. The third son's name was Levi. The name is prophetic. It means to join. And you think, well, how would that fit, to join? The beginning of the third millennium, and for quite a substantial period in that 1,000-year plan, was the formation and the activities of the Levitical priesthood. The entire book of Leviticus talks about cleansing, talks about purifying, talks about clean and unclean, sacrifices to make people acceptable to God, and how to make those sacrifices by the priest. So the purpose for Levi in prophecy in the Levitical priesthood was for the purpose of joining physical Israel to their Creator. That was his job. That was the prophecy. He was to be, his name meant to join. So he was, the Levitical priesthood was to join God and the physical nation of Israel. The fourth 1,000-year period, typified by the fourth son's name, Judah. The fourth 1,000-year period began with David, and it ended with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 1. We can chase some of these details down. This is the begats and the begettles and who's related to who that most people don't read very often. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brother. So that shows Judah was the beginning. Verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So David was a direct descendant of Judah. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So from the beginning to the end of the fourth millennium is covered by Judah. He was the father of David. He was the father of Christ. So start to finish, the fourth 1,000-year period, can easily see Judah throughout. The fifth son. The fifth son is Issachar. And his name means he will bring a reward. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. We'll look at verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I know it's in here. I'll find it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will bring a reward. This is the beginning of the church age after Jesus Christ's first advent and the work of Christ. It's a spiritual work of God being accomplished in the lives of human beings. And Jesus Christ said He would do that. I'll build My church. I will do these things. And that was the reward aspect. The sixth son, his name is Zebulun. Zebulun means to dwell with. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, or sees it not. Neither knows it, but you can know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. So the name to dwell with is shown pretty clearly right here. Christ indwelling with us through the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Turn over to John 17. John chapter 17. We'll pick it up in verse 21. John 17 and verse 21. And this is part of the final prayer that Jesus Christ offered up before He was crucified. He was praying to God the Father, verse 17 or verse 21, that they all may be one. I'm going to back up to 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on Me through their word. And that word's still going on today, going on through the Bible seminars, all the electric media. People are being brought to believe on Jesus Christ because of other people's words. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in You, in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The whole thing all wraps up together with the indwelling of God the Father and Jesus Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. At the end of this 1,000-year period, Christ will return and will dwell with all the people on the earth. That covers the boys in the first 6,000 years. Let's take a look back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 21. See another aspect of this. Genesis 30 and verse 21. And afterwards, and this is talking about, Leah said, verse 20, God has endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So there still was an ongoing problem. Because I have borne him 6 sons, and she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards, verse 21, she bare a daughter. And she called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel after that. But Leah was the one that had the most of the children of the 12, 12 males, and Dinah. I don't know if any of the others had a daughter or not. I didn't check on that. Dinah. What does Dinah's name mean? Dinah's name means judgment. The 7th 1,000-year period is a great time of judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 20 and verse 4. At the very beginning of the millennium, there's a period of judgment. Revelation 20. In verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the millennium starts right out with judgment, right at the very beginning. Typical with Dinah's name meaning judgment. Throughout the millennium, there's going to be judgment. People will be judged on how they react to God's instruction or fail to react to God's instructions. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. This is during the millennium after Christ's return. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there's going to be instruction given. And if they don't follow the instruction, the judgment will be given. We're not going to have any rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they're kind of an inset verse here, says that don't have any rain. Egypt doesn't need rain. They get water from the Nile, so it wouldn't matter to them whether they went up or not. And if God withheld the rain, they didn't have any rain, so it still didn't matter. But he changes the judgment on Egypt. If they come not up that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Egypt gets a different judgment. They never have any rain, live in the desert. So God said, okay, you're going to come anyway. We'll hit you with a plague. And that'll get their attention where rain wouldn't affect them one way or the other. Let's look at the conclusion back in Revelation 20, the conclusion of the millennium. Revelation 20 again. We'll read verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne judgment, and him that sat on it, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So Dinah, being the seventh child of Leah, resulting from her prayer to God, she got seven children, six males and a girl, and they typify the 7,000 years that God has allotted man to live his life on this earth. The seventh child of the daughter is symbolic of the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Leah, who was the ugly and unloved one, was blessed by God with these seven children: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. When we look at those people's individuals in order, by the definition of their name or what their name meant, they can be seen to typify God's 7,000-year plan. It's a pretty neat thing to me. I don't know. I'm a number nut anyhow, I guess. But what God is doing is taking the ugly and the unloved, as he did with Leah. We're called the weak and the foolish in the Scripture, weak and the foolish of the world, and is changing us into the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at a New Testament type. We can see that. There's a type in the New Testament of the same 7,000-year plan. It's a little shorter, but it's a little more obscure. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Some of you might have heard this before. I've used it in the sermon ad or whatever, I'm sure. John chapter 1, we'll look at verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and declared, denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." When they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah either." "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they then said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us?" So they were sent down to grill John and see if he could figure out who he was. And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, or neither that prophet?" And John answered them and said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, and whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethsaida, Bethsaida, beyond Jordan, where John was beginning. The main purpose for reading that is starting in verse 19 through 28, happened on one day. So we need to look at that as day number one. Okay? Keeping in mind 1,000 years for a day, that was day number one. Verse 29, and I won't read through the rest of these, but just to get the flavor of the days. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day. So it's showing a sequence. One day, the next day. Verse 35. Drop on down to verse 35. And again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. So that's day number three. There's three consecutive days. And the day following. So that's day number four, 4 days consecutive in a row. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he would find Philip, and he would say unto him, "Follow me." That was the message that Jesus Christ brought in the fourth 1,000-year period of his first advent. He said, "Follow me." Later, down in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So that really impressed Nathanael. And Nathanael answered and said, this is another thing that happened in the fourth 1,000-year time frame. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." So he was revealed in the fourth day in this scenario as the Son of God. He was revealed as the King of Israel, and his message of "Follow me" rings out loud and clear. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day. Okay? Third day from what? It just comes out in the third day. It was the third day from the fourth day, making a total of seven. The fifth day, Jesus Christ wasn't present. And the sixth day, Jesus Christ was not present. Why not? And then the fourth day, he ascended heaven to be with God the Father and sat on his right hand on the throne. So he's not shown to be present in this physical scenario on the fifth day or the sixth day. And the third day, which would be the seventh in our overall scenario, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We know that was one of the major miracles that Jesus Christ did, the first major miracle when he turned water into wine. The interesting thing is there was a marriage in Cana. And it can easily be seen on the seventh day, there's going to be a marriage of Jesus Christ and the bride, which is the church. What does Cana mean? Cana means the branch. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. A couple of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Branch is capitalized, obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Chapter 23 and verse 5 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, again, capital letter, unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So the wedding was held in Cana, which is means branch. And Jesus Christ was there, and Jesus Christ is the true branch. There will be marrying the church in the millennium, in the 7,000-year period. So there were two different types that you can follow 7,000 years within the Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Where are we today in God's timetable? We know that the seven-day week pictures the 1,000-year cycle. We know that the Sabbath is a type of the millennium. Friday? Friday is the 6,000 years. The 6th day of the week. What is Friday called? It's called a preparation day. We need to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to diligently prepare. My personal opinion is, we are not only in Friday, but we're approaching sunset on Friday. You ever notice when you're trying to get preparation all done for Sabbath, how fast the time goes as you get close to sunset? I mean, it just seems to evaporate, and you look around and, oh, I can't do that because I'm out of time now. Personal opinion, I think that's where we are. How close? No man knows the day or the hour, especially not me, but I want to look at some things that were in the news today. Ron mentioned a couple of news items in the principles world. There are people either do way too much, radically react, or don't do anything, neither of which are correct. In Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus Christ said to watch. We need not only to watch ourselves, but watch what's going on in the world. And he lists in Matthew 24, verse 7, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, troubles. Troubles isn't there, it's in another one of the messages, gospel accounts. But I thought about this a lot a year ago in April when we had the 10-point whatever earthquake off the coast of Japan, and then the tsunami that was just mind-bogglingly unbelievable. Somebody sent me a couple, three different videos of that, and it's just, how can they do that? You know, water just was everywhere. And certainly looked like troubles. This past year in the United States, we had weather upsets, we had fires, we had tornadoes. It's come down, and they're referring to it as the worst year in the history. Recorded weather history in the United States. Famines, pestilences, Texas drought, you know, all kinds of drought in Texas, and we got rain. We had this summer, I think, July, we had 8 or 9 days in a row that it didn't rain. It's the only time in a year that it didn't, that it, we had 8 or 9 days of dry weather. At 6 one month, most of them from April till December, have been 3 or 4. 3 or 4 days in a row that it didn't rain. That's incredible. We got water where we're working that the whole mountainside is virtually sliding down the hill because it's so wet. You can hardly walk across it. They pile some rocks. They're doing the stone quarry thing. They pile the rocks out, and the whole thing just slid down. You couldn't see it go, but it was just like a big mudslide came down and slid out towards where we were walking. Crazy weather. I've never seen a winter like this. We haven't had snow yet. There's a snow that came before Halloween, went out through. We got maybe an inch or two of that, and it was gone away, mostly below us. Since then, I think we had an inch or two once, but every day, it's mud, 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 more mud, and some mud. And we did have a little freezing, but they're calling usually this time of year in the 20s. We're in the high 30s and low 40s, day after day after day. All of this week, we had one. I don't think we had any day this week. Tomorrow's supposed to be below freezing. Monday's going to be pretty cold at night, but it's going to be above freezing, and then 40s all the rest of next week. And we're clear into February, and we're still in the 40s. My sister-in-law rode up with me, and her husband was coming here to get her. And she was saying her friend out in Ohio got flower blossoms in her flower garden a week or so ago. It's just crazy, crazy. From the news thing, there's an institute in Russia, and I can't remember the technical name of it, but it's a big think tank, and they study research, seismology and earthquake science and all that kind of things. It's world-renowned. They released a warning statement last Sunday for a major, major earthquake, Southern California, Baja, Mexico area, within 2 weeks, plus or minus 7 days. We've had 6 days, so if it hits minus 7 days, it could hit today, tomorrow, or within the next 2 weeks. Part of the reason that in their research they're finding is there's a buildup high up in the ionosphere of heat. They traced it before the Japanese earthquake of last year, megaquake, and this heat buildup kept going, and it reached its peak 3 days before the Japanese earthquake. Are we going to have one? I don't know, but I thought that was pretty interesting information. We might want to look, you know, keep an eye out, say, hey. Another item that was in the news this week was a growing push by a lot of people in the UN, the English representative to the UN. They want to divide Jerusalem, and we've been resisting it. Israel's been resisting it, of course, but it's growing. They're putting pressure on all the time to divide Jerusalem. And I didn't think, you know, is that going to matter? What's the matter? Does it fit anywhere some Bible prophecy? Look with me, if you would, quick to Zechariah chapter 2. And I read this somewhere else. I didn't come up with this either. A lot of my stuff I don't originate, but I seem to be beaten on the head with a lot of little things that kind of connect together. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. Let's back up verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Why half of them? Why would you take a city and only half of them go into captivity? Well, it's already divided. They're talking about divided. They're going to divide Jerusalem in two parts. One part of them is going to be with the king of the north, probably, and the other part of them was the king of the south. And the winner, not going to put in captivity the ones that are on his side. It just went, whoom. I thought, well, that's a pretty neat thing. When we see it divided, no, it's just that much closer. It's just that much closer. Egyptians, just past Monday, got together and they voted in nationwide elections over the last few weeks, and they elected a Congress. Monday the 23rd. Egypt's new parliament. Some of the statistics I picked out of the news article on this. 235 seats of the Egyptian new parliament went to the Muslim Brotherhood's Freedom and Justice Party. They're, you know, they believe in Sharia law, and but they're not the radicals. They're just almost radicals. 121 seats were fulfilled by the more conservative, or as we would call it, the more radical, Salafist Al-Noun Party. They really believe in Sharia law, and cutting your hand off, and killing your wife or your sister. They've been violated in any way. Pretty radical. Pretty radical change. And that's what, 356 seats. The 142 remaining seats were spread out among several smaller groups. So they're outnumbered 360 to 140 already toward radicalism. There's a minority party in Egypt called the Copts. They make up about 10% of the population, and they are mostly Christian in various denominations. They didn't get any seats in the election. They were appointed. They have 5 seats in the electorate, but they were appointed. The Salafist Party and some of the Islamists from the Muslim Brotherhood added a line to the oath of office. They agreed to, as they've injected this line, to respect Egypt's law and constitution, which has been in effect like 30 or 50 years or some quite a long time, to respect Egypt's law and constitution conditional on where it does not contravene the law of Allah. So if the law of the land that they're sworn to uphold goes against the Sharia law, they're saying in their thing, we're not going to accept that. We're not going to be, you know, we're going to reject that. Syria, another hot spot over there. The Arab League sent an emissary group with a plan to smooth out Syria's problems and try to help them get a handle on killing their own people and all that kind of stuff that's going on. And they were rejected summarily. Just, you get out of here, go on home. We don't want to talk to you. We're just going to keep doing what we're going to do. There's turmoil, really, all over the area, in that area. The Yemeni leader stepped down in the middle of the week. What this seems to be leading to me, is a setup, a beginning of the institution of the king of the south, the caliph, ruled by the Muslims. Iran really wants to be. They're working on nuclear weapons big time. I read one report that said they're going to be ready by April to test a nuclear weapon. So if they're that close, they've already got it. I mean, it's right there hanging on the edge. But it doesn't seem, primarily because Iran is not south of Jerusalem, that the king of the south will be from over here in Iran. But who knows? There are people that say it's going to be an Iranian leader, and others that say it's probably more middle of the road or Egyptian leader. And Egypt, I think, is the most populous Islamic nation in the world. You got the most Islamic people. Israel came out with a statement this week, which shows, kind of to me, I look between the lines, but it says, we don't trust you guys very much. They made the statement that they are considering or will give up to 12 hours notification before they attack. Iran, Syria, whoever. We're not going to know. The planes are in the air. They're not going to give us more than 12 hours. Up to 12 hours, and that's it. So you pick up the paper, you go to sleep at night, pick up the paper in the morning, and there's all over the headlines, hey, we've just been warned. You know, they don't trust us. Not anymore. Isaiah 17 and chapter 17 and verse 1 talks about Damascus as being a ruinous heap. And Damascus is, I think, is the oldest city in the world or very close to. And a ruinous heap, and another place of scripture said no one was going to live there. Sounds like nuclear, big nuclear blast right over Damascus. And there's a lot of periphery stuff out on the internet and around about Damascus and Iraq, or Iran getting together. And both of them don't like Israel. And if they get things stirred up, I mean, it's a pressure cooker over there with a safety valve wired down. It's going to blow. I really believe it's going to blow. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 21 through 23 as a concluding scripture this afternoon. Because the creature or creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are approaching that time rapidly. It's very close to the end of the preparation day. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to redeem the church. We've seen today that God does have a 7,000-year plan, that He has given indications in many types throughout the Scriptures. We only touched on two of them, one each testament today, that show that God carries that 7,000-year plan throughout the Scripture in all kinds of different ways. We've seen some of the things that are going on in the news media that give us cause for concern. But we don't need to be overly concerned. We need to rejoice in the fact that our God is a planner. He has a plan. Like Mr. Armstrong said years ago, we've read the end of the book and we win. God is in control and He will bring us through it.